It's that time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that we can gather here on this beautiful winter's day as your people. Bless us now as we study your word and learn more about the magnificence and beauty of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, did everybody have a new handout? I did print out the, you've got the overall. We've slowly been going through the entire, all of theology, but today we're still talking about Jesus and the incarnation. The Word became flesh, Jesus and his humanity. We've looked at Jesus as fully God and fully human, one person, two natures. It's called the hypostatic union, which is central, and we're going to get into a little bit more today, and so the handout goes over that. But here's how many of you remember your Latin? In fact, I've seen this in other Latin books as I've read up on stuff. I didn't. I wish I would have taken Latin in high school. I took German, but Mike Collier, if you remember Mike Collier, that did the wonderful. Man, he could conduct, unlike that snake handler we have today, conducting music. But the Latin is a language, dead as it can be. First it killed the Romans, now it's killing me. I thought that's pretty clever. But cur Deus homo. Why? What's that? Go ahead. Latin's going to kill you too. Okay.
And I don't know that.
That's good guess. That was quite convincing, but you're wrong. But all you have to do is sound like you know what you're talking about. You know, bad dogs, you know, a cur dog, you know, just make it, if you say something with authority, people will believe you no matter how wrong you are. But in Latin, why God man? Why did God become man? So homo, you know, that Latin means man, which we have, you know, when we hear that word sometimes like homosexual, a man who loves another man. So that's where Latin roots for a lot of our words. But why God man? Okay, so if you have your handout, that's what we're going to be looking at. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And just a little introduction, history. You know I like history, but Anselm, one of those old dead guys, medieval, important figures in the church, about 1033 A.D., so 1,000 years ago. George, you weren't alive then, were you, George? You weren't alive in 1000 A.D.? I don't think you were. But Anselm, he wrote, this was a work he wrote in Latin, of course. That was Latin, the language of the church, the language of scholarship throughout the Middle Ages. And one of the things that he wrote that we're going to discuss a little bit is what's called the satisfaction theory of the atonement. So the atonement, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why did, you know, who is Jesus and why did he die? Well, the satisfaction theory was a major change to a lot of other views. And we'll go through those briefly later. But the importance that is behind all this, that Jesus is fully God, fully man. So the God-man was the proper substitute. He was a man, and when I say man, I'm talking about humankind, men and women, so humanity. So as a man, he's the proper substitute, but only as God would he be fully effective for the sin of the world, we might say. So only a man could die. That's justice, because man, Adam and Eve, sinned. We've talked about how bad sin was. So to take care of sin, a man had to die. But if only one man dies, that, you know, that might solve the problem for one person, but because he's fully God. So Jesus is fully God, fully man. And so what did his death accomplish? Well, first we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at some of the reasons for the incarnation. But let me read, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. Just follow along here. This is a, Hebrews is a, really a marvelous book. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, so the Old Testament law was a shadow of something to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make laws, make those who approach perfect. So the Old Testament sacrifices, they had to do them every year. They never were done. So that's part of the contrast. For then why would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purged or cleansed from their sin, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Very important. See, sometimes, oh, in the Old Testament, the blood of the bulls, no, those were a picture pointing to, spoiler alert, Jesus, the sacrifice of the God-man. Verse 5, therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, these are Old Testament quotes, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. So wait a minute, but God told him to. But the idea is, and we've looked at this when we went through like Hosea in the Old Testament, where the people got, they were so concerned about the sacrifice, their hearts, as long as we kill the goat the right way, God will be happy with us, but then we can live our lives. And God said, no, it's not about the physical sacrifice. That's a picture of ultimate sacrifice, what I have done for you, but I want your hearts, not your sacrifices. Yeah, but the sacrifices you're supposed to do, but not with a heart that's far from God. Okay. Which he offered according to the law. Verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the Old Testament law, that he may establish the second sacrifice, ultimately, of the one who came to do the will of the Father. Jesus' mission, he was sent, God the Son, to come to do a bunch of stuff, but ultimately to be that sacrifice. Verse 10, by that will, we have been sanctified, set apart, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ that we need to do every year. Is that what it says? I see Bibles opening. What's that? Once for all. That's the point. So Jesus, the effective sacrifice once for all. So that's the big picture. Ultimately, of course, we're coming into the Lenten season, Easter season. That's what the death, burial, the atonement of Easter and the resurrection. So, all right, now on your list, reasons for the incarnation. Here are some other things that there are multiple reasons, other aspects of why, and George, you asked this last week, I think, why at that time, why did Jesus come then? Well, first of all, in his humanity, why is humanity? We're going to look at that. We'll see how far we get through this today. Very important. But his humanity, and at that time, well, okay, Angela, your question, she was asking about Jesus and the fig tree. Why at that particular time in world history, Roman history, why did Jesus come to his people then? And that goes back to some Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, Daniel chapter 9. There's a lot of very interesting, the Old Testament prophesies the coming of the Messiah. Well, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah in their image. They forgot their Sunday school, their Sabbath school lessons, that, wait a minute, no, the Messiah is not just a king that's going to kick out those stupid Romans that are taxing us. He's much more than that. That goes all the way back, folks, to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the first mention of the gospel because sin, after the fall, the sin had entered the world, and God is confronting the serpent and Adam and Eve, and he says that the curse will, there will be enmity, hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So the good team and the bad team. Well, the ultimate seed, my translation has the S capitalized, the ultimate, who's the ultimate descendant of the woman that's going to crush Satan and evil? Jesus. So then you get the Old Testament with all those genie begats. Who cares? Very important that Jesus is in his humanity, the son, all the way back to Adam and Eve, but also a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. Perfect timing, George, that this, when all these streams converge, here is the human Messiah who is fully God, born of a virgin, like it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So all these things are coming to pass, and that's Jesus. Remember, when he would address some of the Jewish leaders that were always confronting him, have you not read? Do you not even know your own scripture? And so he has to take them back, and you're supposed to understand this. Nicodemus, remember, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? You need to study your Bible more. If only they had gone to this class. But understanding what scripture says, the importance then and the timing of the incarnation. Now, once again, everybody knows what that word means, right? Not George, not something we'd say down in the South. What in tarnation? No. Incarnation, if you know it, what is it? George, is it Italian too? But what is meat? Yeah. Carne, yeah. And one of my favorite dishes in a Mexican restaurant is carne asada, meat. Incarnation, the fleshly meat. Meeting sounds bad, but the word became flesh, meat. So Jesus added flesh, humanity to his deity. Incarnation, Jesus, fully man, fully God. So, all right. In fact, here we can go to John. And now, I'm just going to challenge you to think, put on your thinking caps, as we go through these. Why do you care about this? Some of these. So what about that? Be thinking, you know, we don't just study this stuff just to know facts. But hopefully it is shaping not only what we believe, but how we act and how we look at the world, a biblical worldview. We'll be talking about that more in the message. But why is this important? So please stop me anytime if you have questions, disagreements, whatever, or a good illustration or example of why, that verse spoke to me because that really helped me X. So I want us to make this personal. See, that's application. What did God mean? What's the significance? What's the principle as we study Bible verses, the Bible? And then how do we apply it to our lives? If we're not applying it to our lives, we're wasting our time. I mean, we can learn some nice facts. But so, reasons for the incarnation. John chapter 1. Look at verse 1 just to start off with. This is the introduction to the gospel. We studied John. Goodness, it took us a year and a half, almost 2 years. It was over a decade ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to talk about the Word, and it's talking about Jesus coming. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God the Son, the incarnation, second person of the Trinity, as we would say, the Word became flesh. Now look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Why? What do you think? No one's seen God, the Father, in his essence. You wouldn't live to tell it. Moses, yeah, remember God said to put him in the cleft of the rock. Okay, you can see my backside. You know, that's called an anthropomorph. You know, God does not have a real back, but it's an anthropomorph, giving him human qualities so that you can't see my spiritual presence in all its glory, Moses. You can see the hind end of my train, my robe as I go by. So he's spirit. So you cannot, we cannot see God in his essence, the spirit. So no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, so the unique Son, because he is incarnate with flesh, so now he's human, people saw Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus, do your translations, what have any of your other translations say? He has what? Jesus, what's that? Made him known. That's a great English paraphrase. What translates that? NIV. Yeah, it sounds like the NIV. Anybody else have anything different? Okay. But he has declared him or made him known. The Greek word, the root of this, is where we... Yes, this pen is not working very well. You sometimes hear me use this word, but exegesis. When you study the Bible, I talked about this. Exegesis, ex. What does that sign say back there? What does ex, the prefix ex, mean? Go out. Out. Exit. That's where we get our word exit. And then Jesus comes from a Greek word to lead. So to go out of something. So when you exegete something, you go, when it comes to Bible study, you go to the text and you take out of the text what needs to be explained. That Jesus exegetes the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Look to the Son. Like Father, like Son, we might say. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 14. But see, this is very dangerous. We pastors are horrible at manipulating and abusing this, because exegesis, instead of what God has said, it's much more fun to eisegesis, put into. I'm going to put myself into the text. And so when it comes to topics, instead of taking what Scripture says, we can sensationalize it. We can, you know, we make it about us, and we read into the text what we want to see. That is not responsible Bible study. Okay, and we pastors, it's very tempting to do this, because this can be a lot more entertaining than actually studying what God says. So that was a freebie, because we're talking about God's Word. But the same thing with Jesus. You want to understand what the Father is like, look at the Son. So look at, are you John 14? John 14, after the Last Supper. And Jesus, you know, let not your heart be troubled, John chapter 14, verse 1. But then you get down to good old Doubting Thomas, as we call him, but he's actually a good guy. He's asking good questions. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So pretty exclusive. Nobody goes to heaven apart from Jesus. So that's why Christianity, you know, there's not many paths to God. That's pretty exclusive. Verse 7, if you had known me, Jesus says, you would have known who? My Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip, good old Philip, said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Okay, just show us God, Jesus. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am? So notice the I am, which that ought to remind us of the burning bush. Where, so Jesus, God the Son, he's not the Father. So that sometimes, you've seen the Father. Well, you're looking at the Father. No, you're looking at the spitting image, we might say. You know, if you know David, that troublemaking teenager son of my wife, it's my wife's son. But you can see a lot of Dieter and Georgia in David. You know, you've seen the Father. They are one in essence and purpose. He has seen me, have seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Jesus is saying, you're one God, but I'm God, but God the Son. You know, you can't see God, but I have exegeted. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. So watch why in Christianity, we center on what Christ, what he has done. And so it's, you know, we worship God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus is central to who we are, and obviously for, you know, as we get through this, the salvation. So, you know, the purpose of why he came when he did, George said. So exegesis, to reveal God. Okay? Good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Turn to 1 Peter. Way back, almost fifth from the end. Do any of you have memories of your teacher looking at over your classroom? Debbie, stop talking. Why are you always talking, Debbie? It's always Debbie talking. And Debbie, I didn't say a word. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Okay, and these are, like I started off, properly understanding Scripture. We're just looking at what we might call proof text. So one verse, because I'd love to do the whole, sometime we'll go through the whole book of 1 Peter. But right now we're going to take one verse, and I'll give a little bit of the context, but mainly to pick out what we're looking for. That can be dangerous, because that's what eisegesis can do, because you've heard this joke. There's a verse in the Bible that says Judas went and hung himself, right? That's a verse. And there's also another verse that says, now you go do likewise. So what does the Bible teach? See, that's called eisegesis. You're taking things out of a context and using them to for your own purposes. So, properly understood, we're looking at these individual verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, you, leaving us, you, an example that you should follow in his steps. Example, Jesus' example, following his steps. So, Jesus provides an example. That's very, very appropriate, as long as we don't somehow bring joy over. Oh, well, he's a nice moral teacher then, and that's all. That's what a lot of other Islam, Judaism, you know, Jesus is a nice guy, but he's not the Savior. But as an example, of course he is. He's so much more, but all these elements are part of what Jesus in his humanity can be an example. In fact, did you ever read this? I think when Gerard was here a couple weeks ago, Charles Sheldon, the book In His Steps. Any of you remember that book? That was a big book that came out, I think, in the 1800s. But it basically, that's where they got this. In His Steps. This church was fighting and arguing, and a stranger showed up and said, you need to be an example, or you need to follow in the steps of Jesus. And so, In His Steps. Jesus is the perfect, the only perfect example. Go to the right, a couple books, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 6. Okay, we did 1 John. That's coming up on 5 years ago now. 1 John 2:6. He who says, He abides in him. So a person says that they're abiding in Christ, they're a Christian, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So sometimes you know people, well, I'm a good Christian, as you're shooting, somebody. So the example of Christ, very appropriate. Yeah, I don't know if maybe we're too old here, but the bracelets, WWJD, remember those? Okay, that's cute, that's nice. Maybe it's helpful because being an example, what would Jesus do? Well, first of all, he's God, so he'd calm the storm. I can't do that. But the idea of what would Jesus do? Good example. That's very practical. And so when we see in the Gospels, as you're studying passages with Jesus and how he interacted with the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, that's not the purpose of that story, but look how Jesus treated a woman, a Samaritan woman. And so it just, there's always that humanity, just that the beauty of our Savior. And that's very appealing to, like I say, Muslims, Jews, all sorts of folks. Okay? All right. We'll just press on. Stop me if you don't understand or disagree or want to go get some coffee. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And this is a passage that touches on George. Why this time? Angela, what? Why now? Who is Jesus? Why is what he's doing with Israel at this time so important? But 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 13. Actually, we'll start in verse 12. God talking to King David. Okay, so David in biblical history, a man after God's own heart. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, you die, David, I will set up your seed, there's that word seed again, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's talking in the immediate context there of Solomon. Your son Solomon's going to be the next king. Physical seed. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a few generations. Forever. Okay, so build a house. Solomon, the temple of Solomon. So here's the temple that God commanded to be built. Solomon, and that's a wonderful passage with Solomon and his wisdom, you know, before Solomon started getting all those porcupines and wives and marrying off and getting himself in trouble. Concubines. So those are concubines, not porcupines. Okay. But throne of his kingdom forever. This is what's known as the Davidic covenant, the covenant to David, a king in the line of David to reign forever. Well, who's in the genealogy of Jesus? David. So the lion of the tribe of Judah, David is of the house of Judah. So just fascinating that so a physical descendant in his humanity of David. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. So that's the Old Testament. So this goes, yeah, Angela says, sorry, Angela walked in. She's never going to come back to Bible study because just too much. But knowing what the Old Testament says, and prophecy and typology and things pointing forward, adds to the richness of the New Testament. See, sometimes we pastors, we like to take the New Testament and find a list of things to do. That's easy to preach. Don't lie, don't steal, don't do, as opposed to understanding the fullness of what God says tied to the Old Testament. A lot of, if you ever noticed, and I try to be very careful with this, but I fail with this sometimes too, that you tend to get more New Testament preaching series and messages than you do Old Testament, because the Old Testament can be hard. I mean, who cares, you know, what Israel or Hosea or Nahum or Jonah. See, we've gone through all those books. Important to understand God's mysteries of salvation that are shadows in the Old Testament that are becoming visible in the New Testament. We're going to talk about a mystery today, the mystery of God's revelation. Well, we're not talking about an Agatha Christie mystery. We're talking about something hidden or concealed in the Old Testament. But now it's because it's Jesus is that sacrifice that all those sacrifices were pointing to. Jesus is that final sacrifice. So, all right, Luke chapter 1. So this is Christmas. How many times have you heard this in Christmas messages? Gabriel the angel Gabriel, we talked about angels already, came to Mary, to Nazareth, to a virgin, Mary. Verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Wow. Don't you want to hear that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Joshua, that's the Old Testament name. That's a Greek name, Greek version of Joshua. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So there's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which Jesus is reigning. He's in heaven right now, but he's coming again, end times events. The king will, and we'll get down to eschatology several subjects later, but Jesus reigning on earth as king for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. So we have a man in the line of David, the seed of David, to reign on earth and fulfill the Davidic covenant. Very important. And that is what then the misunderstanding that Jesus, he's the Messiah. The Jewish people had an understanding. Oh yeah, David's going to come back and beat up on the Romans for us. And they were missing, you know, the rest of the fact that he's going to be a suffering servant. He's going to die. What? Die? He can't die on the cross. That was okay. If you've been here for 1 Corinthians, several messages. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And it goes on to the Greeks, philosophers, wise people. He's foolishness. And to the Jews, a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah? The Jew? No, our Messiah is going to beat up on the Romans. He's not going to die. And the Greeks? No, kings, powerful kings don't die. So everybody in their sin got it wrong who Jesus is as the king, the true Messiah, more than just a human king who is fulfilling the Davidic covenant. We'd never do this today, so I know this isn't any of us. We tend to pick out the parts we like when it comes to doctrine, theology, Jesus. Well, Jesus is here to help me personally. Well, yes, but it's not all about you. You know, we have to understand the fullness of who he is. That's why an example, just bringing down to Jesus, he's a great, what would Jesus do? If that's all we think is he's a, clever thing, remind yourself to look at the bracelet. What would Jesus do? No, let's remember who he is, and he fulfills the Davidic covenant. Comments, questions, personal abuse? That's very important. You know, now this is a little bit of, you know, can you feel a little more depth there than just what would Jesus do as an example? Yes, Gertie.
You said seed of David.
Yeah.
Explain that more. Divine OA.
Because what?
Divine OA. Not the actual seed of David.
Oh, well, okay. Well, very, very good. Let me go back. Jet. Yeah, we won't. Right, I'm trying. Okay, go back. Okay, we'll take time because I don't want to rush through this. I mean, if you're bored, we can move on. But this is one of the, you know, sin's worse than we think it is. We're going to get to salvation, grace, how big it is. Jesus is probably the most important topic we're talking about, obviously theology, the Bible, angels, Satan's demon. Okay, that's nice. Sometimes we're all worried about the details on these, and that's important because God talks about it. This is one of the central doctrines. We're Christians. So go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go all through all 60s. See, you know, we were so close to the end of the book, and now we got to go all the way back and start all over. No, that's a great question and good time to stop. And Genesis chapter 3. Okay, yeah, Genesis chapter 3. I was talking about this a little earlier, after the fall. So now all of a sudden, humankind are sinners. Adam and Eve are going to die, physical death, a spiritual death, all that separation because of sin. Sin is worse than we think it is. God talking to the serpent, and then also to Adam and Eve, and the results of the fall, no longer living in utopia, which is what mankind has been trying to get back to utopia on our own strength ever since God's creation. And it ain't going to happen till the end of the book. From garden to garden, Garden of Eden to the garden in Revelation, the garden of heaven. So God, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent. Who's the serpent? The devil, Satan, right. And cursed, you know, here's where people, he's going to go on your belly. So some people speculate, oh, maybe he was a beautiful, like had legs or something as a serpent, but now he's like, you think of a snake. He's going to go on your belly and eat dust. Verse 15, and I will put enmity, hatred between you, serpent, think snake, and the woman, singular, and between your seed, snake, so your little snake descendants, and her seed. So a very specific ultimate seed, her seed, and my translation is capitalized seed. Is your seed capitalized there? Okay, mine does sort of, well, we'll get to that in a second. And your seed, serpent, and her seed, talking about the woman Eve specifically, but is there a woman sometime in the future that's going to be really important? Her seed, so the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head. So now think Eve as a picture. What was Eve's kids' names? How did they bruise the head? We might be talking immediate seed, but also looking down the road to a seed of a woman that's going to crush the head of a snake. I mean, this gets sometimes, how do you kill a snake? Yeah, you go for the head. Okay, why do women not like snakes in general? Some people, here's where it all began. Well, okay, sin, snakes. But part of that, you can sort of see real life that this, the seed of the serpent, Satan's minions, and the seed of the woman, specifically Eve and all the genealogies, like I said, but culminating in a very particular seed, he, son, born of a particular woman that will ultimately destroy, and that's going to be, we're probably not going to get to it, but to destroy the works of the devil. Who's going to ultimately crush Satan, sin, evil? I know, Jesus. Okay? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what a picture of, what do snakes like to do? They go for the heel, and, so they yip. But ultimately crushing, it will seem like Satan's going to win. When would that happen? When did it seem like maybe Satan was going to win over Jesus? When he died on the cross, seemed like, so he will bruise your head, but you, the resurrection, shall crush his head. So seed, that's the word. Hebrew word for seed is where we get our word spore, or zera. Zera, I think, is a Hebrew word. So that's seed, meaning, you know, in this time, picked just colorful language you like to say, but the seed, what is produced? So the seed of the woman, offspring. Some of your translations might say offspring. You know, the literal, some translations, I have New King James, certain translations are more literal, we'll say, where you'll have the word seed, but some of your translations, actually, do some of yours have offspring? Okay, and I'm sorry, I should, yeah. NIV, helpfully in a lot of places, will help, offspring, seed. Why? Are we going to go get some burpees seeds down at the market and throw them there? No. Offspring. Okay, now go back to 2 Samuel 7. Yes, ma'am. Yep. So, all the covenants. if any of you were in the Roman study, we went through a lot of the covenants. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, lots of covenants. God is a covenant-keeping God. Very so important to understand the covenants. Specifically, we started off with the Davidic covenants. And now back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, talking to David. So this is the Davidic covenant. Just back in Genesis 3, you know, I write in my Bible. You want to follow, there's, I forget how many, 100 prophecies about Jesus that all came to pass, were fulfilled at the right time. So that's George's question. And the odds of that happening, if you want to do mathematics, if your faith is based on mathematical probabilities, which it shouldn't be, but all those prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Christ. The very first prophecy is the seed. The Messiah will be a man, not a woman. He will bruise his head. You go through several, all the other prophecies, when you get to, you know, number 8, I have it listed here, as far as Abraham and different, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, things like that. Verse 12, so when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, verse 12, I will set up your seed, your offspring, your ultimately son after you, who will come from your body. So that makes it clear that the seed is not corn or beans, it's offspring. And I will establish his kingdom. So once again, going to be a man, but he's going to be in the line of David, because that was the Davidic covenant. That ultimately, God's human king on earth, David was a picture in some degrees, you know, fallen, David sinned, he did some horrible stuff, but yet David was a man after God's own heart. And you read Psalm 51, you know, his repentance for sin. That's a good example there too. So seed, David's seed, going to be of the line, the offspring, those descendants or ancestors, descendants of David. Okay, now go, where do we, you asked the question, we were in Luke. Well, and it doesn't use the word seed, and not for the sake of time, elsewhere. The Greek word for seed, but think, remember, offspring, conveniently, maybe you've heard of this term, the Greek word is sperm. Oh, gee, isn't that handy? The seed, the sperm of offspring of Mary, then, tracing the genetic line, we might say, from Adam, you know, and then you go through Abraham and Boaz, Ruth, that's why that story, remember we went through Ruth, what a beautiful story of one of the grandfather of Jesse, who was the father of David, and then all the way down to Mary, virgin birth, but also Joseph, his, we'd call him his stepfather, I guess, but is also in that line in another branch. It's just fascinating how this particular line of sperm of the seed, the ancestors, were culminated in the Davidic covenant being fulfilled in Jesus. So I know I'm given a lot. Is that what haven't I answered yet? Greek word is sperm, seed, offspring, physical offspring. Jesus is carne in his humanity. Very important. Oh, well, we don't have time for it. That's a fascinating. Zerubbabel is the signet ring in the book of, which book is that, George? One of the Old Testament, who cares about these Old Testament prophets? Talks about these two lines, family lines, basically coming back together through Zechariah and Zerubbabel. Blanking on names now, but the genealogy, so that in his humanity, where was he born? Where was Jesus born? What was that town's name? The city of David. Oh, see, place names for very important. The land is very important. You know, we'll get to that later on down our list, but that's the right family. George, right family, right time, right place, Bethlehem. That's part of the miracle of the incarnation. That's our Savior. So, all right, we're out of time. Thanks to Gertie. No, actually, that's a great. All right, but please hang on to these lists, because I hope this is helpful. Maybe this is way too much. Maybe you don't care. But fulfilling the Davidic covenant, important. Next time we'll pick up with destroying the works of the devil, which goes back to Genesis 3, like we talked about, that he, the seed of the son of the woman, that ultimate son of the woman, in its finality, Jesus, will ultimately destroy the devil, the serpent. And that's what the resurrection is about. Obviously, Satan has access to earth now. He runs about, but he's a defeated foe. See, that's, we talked about that with Satanology, that he's a real foe. Sometimes we in the church are too smart. We think, oh, that's just a Fig Newton of our imagination. The only stupid people believe in things like that. I can't see the devil. How do I know he exists? He's a real foe, but he's also defeated, because then there are other people. If you ever watch the movie The Exorcist and some of these creepy movies where, oh, Satan's hiding behind all these, where we're overly obsessed with Satan, which, if you've read C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters, you get people to be overly obsessed with Satan or to think he's that he doesn't exist. Either way, Satan can deceive a lot of people. Final comments, questions? Helpful? Yes, no? I mean, we can do John 3:16 every Sunday if you want. But you're not going to understand John 3:16 unless you understand this. So when we say, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Wait, begotten? What is that? All this helps us to understand how wonderful that verse truly is versus just a simplistic bumper sticker that, well, you don't even understand what it means. So, Diane, yes? Where's that? In Luke. Okay, and Jacob is another name for Israel. What was his name? James. So Israel. David, that king, that the Jewish Messiah. See, and this is the split between Christians and Jews today. And the Jewish people, I love them. I am so pro-Jewish. Israel, you look at what happens in the world, and an obsession with 13 million in the world, but what, 6-7 million Jews living in Israel, and how that centrally seems to be in the middle of all of, because Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, and David was a Jewish king, the seed of the woman. That's why in the Old Testament you trace all those begats, because those are Jewish families. So understanding our Jewish roots, fig tree, symbol of Israel, and how they, you know, just how they messed up, and how we Gentiles, I don't know if any of us are ethnically Jewish, but how we have been grafted in for salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. And so one day, I believe there's a lot of Jewish unbelievers, but God has a plan to bring them back to their Messiah. And that's why organizations during Easter week, on Monday, I hope you'll be around, we have Jews for Jesus coming to do Christ in the Passover here. And that's one of their ministries, is going to Jewish people and telling them about their Messiah. The most Jewish thing you can do is believe in the Jewish Messiah. Well, obviously, Jesus is polarizing. So Israel is Jewish Messiah, King David, Abraham, Father Abraham. So all those names are important, but somehow the blinding of Satan, they don't understand that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. You ask, a lot of Jewish people are very secular. They're basically ethnically Jewish and they're atheists. They don't believe in anything. But the Orthodox and conservative Jews, they think that someday their Messiah is going to come back. Well, he's been here once, but yep, you're right, he is coming back. And then the flippant answer, I heard one Jewish, like Dennis Prager, his youth book. It might not have been. He tends to be much more respectful to Christians. But, you know, so when Jesus comes, what are you, you know, and you see he's the Messiah, what are you going to say to him? And the Jewish guy said, well, is this the first or the second time you've been here? But that's the stumbling block for Jews, like we studied in 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for our Messiah. And thank you for Scripture that shows us who he is and the reasons for the incarnation, that we can apply and appreciate what Jesus has done for his people. Saved us from our sin, but also a lot of other things that help us in our lives living in this fallen world. Be with us now as we go into the main service. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these people. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. All right, thank you.